week, thanks. That's on, thanks. In looking at Jesus and the Spirit. And even holding those two names together helps us to see and experience the real Jesus. And that's what's the point, the goal of all these talks throughout this whole year, so that we would be able to seek, to discover, to know, and then to pass on the real Jesus. And I think it's very helpful and healthy to hold together Jesus and the Spirit. You sometimes feel that some people want to talk all the time about Jesus and keep the Spirit here, or that sometimes people maybe want to talk all the time about the Spirit and keep Jesus here, and somehow not quite sure how this all relates to God the Father. God is one. The God that lives within us is not a part of God living within us. So you've got a little bit of God, I've got a little bit of God. That's the Greek idea. The whole of God lives within me, Father, Son, and Spirit, just the same way that Jesus was fully God, just in that one body. And so it's quite helpful to hold together Jesus and the Spirit in all our thinking. Now, at the beginning of the service, I said that when we gather for worship, we're welcomed, but we rarely all arrive and start together. And that would be true even if we were all in the room at the same time. It's true even of now that we can be physically together in the present, but often our mind and our spirit is not together. And that's why we often have just those pauses, just to center in and ask God, just to make sure that physically, in our mind and in our spirit, we're together. And that happens as we worship, doesn't it? You begin to move as a congregation. You begin to experience the Spirit together. You begin to arrive at the same place and the same time. And it will all shatter as we move off into different things, or as our minds go off into different things. But actually, it's the very reading of Scripture, the very act of focusing in upon the same words, that brings us together so that we function as a community. So the challenge comes to us today, not just as individuals, but as we are together, as one, as we meet. That's what we look for God to do, that we might be one, says Jesus, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. So we have our distinctive personalities, our distinctive gifting, our own flaws and weaknesses, but yet we can be one. And that's something very special that happens in being part of a church. It's something we thank God for, diversity, but also oneness, which comes in Jesus and the Spirit. And so we have much to celebrate today, even if life is very difficult at the moment. Can you pop through to two, Jeff? We've been thinking about Jesus and the Spirit. We've been thinking about the oneness of Luke and the book of Acts. And we go back to thinking about this 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. And then, of course, we have Pentecost later. So Jesus spends time, 40 days, that's a long time, appearing in intervals. Is that okay? Appearing at intervals, establishing that he has risen from the dead in a bodily way, even on occasion eating with his disciples. So it's not just a spiritual resurrection, it's a bodily resurrection. And he's talking, according to Acts, about what? What's he talking about? It's up there, I'm sure. We're not all one yet, but you see. All right, we're getting there. We're getting to be one. He talks to them about the kingdom of God. He must have referenced many parables and his teachings, particularly, I'm sure, the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's explaining to them is what the kingdom of God is and what it isn't, because they've got all these strange ideas. He particularly talks about what we've been praying about today, the relationship of the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of this world. We've just seen, effectively, two kingdoms, North Korea and the United States of America. Two kingdoms. In the case of the apostles, they wanted to know what was going to happen to the nation of Israel,
because they misunderstood that the kingdom of God is much bigger than Israel. And with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is no longer worked out just in a tiny nation of Israel, the Jews. Much as God loves Israel, the kingdom of God is much, much bigger. And you would even talk to some Christians in America who would think that their armies will bring in the kingdom of God. I have to tell you, the armies of this world do not bring in the kingdom of God. It is the Holy Spirit who brings in the kingdom of God. All those battles that were fought in the Crusades that we still have to repent of in many ways, we're not bringing in the kingdom of God. No terrorist bomb from whomever plants it brings in the kingdom of God. Luke alone groups together very closely these two things, the resurrection of Jesus and the experiences of the Spirit. That's why I think it's totally appropriate for us to hold together Jesus and the Spirit. So often when we're asking for a bigger blessing of the Holy Spirit, I wonder if what we're seeking is just an experience, or whether we're really seeking the kingdom of God, for God to rule in our lives, for Jesus to be Lord of our lives, or are we just seeking experiences? I want to seek God, not experiences, but yet experiences are very, very important. My relationship with God is to do not just with my mind and my intellect, my thinking, but my heart, my soul, all of my strength. It is also experiential. I don't rely just on my feelings, but I do experience God. And I know many of you experience God, and all of you have experienced God at some point. The Spirit we cannot really think of in isolation from Jesus. The Spirit comes to glorify Jesus, John says in his Gospel in chapter 16. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are one. So as Luke teaches his disciples about the kingdom of God, they are waiting for the coming of the Spirit and the move out in mission to see the kingdom come. They've already experienced the Spirit in the upper room. Jesus has breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Receive now, Holy Spirit, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. But the day of Pentecost was just significant because it was totally different. The Holy Spirit falling on women as well as men, and women becoming part of that forward movement very significantly in mission in ways they had never been before. The Spirit falling upon people of all nations as they moved out, not just moving upon the people of God. So Pentecost is of great significance in the history of the human race, in the work of God. Jesus seeks to open their minds and hearts about God's kingdom, and we need that. We need still to study. We need still to discuss, to learn, to talk about what it means, the kingdom of God. We really do need to seek to grow as people, as God's people. And the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God is very real, we know that. But also the teachings of Jesus, they're rich teachings about the Spirit. So much so that Jesus wants each of us to have an expectancy every day, to wake up, to believe and to be expectant that God is at work, that God is doing things through that day, God will be with us, and that God will give his grace through the Holy Spirit to enable us, whether we're having a difficult time at work, whether we're coping with difficulties of pain, whether we have financial difficulties. God's Spirit is available to us. God has made himself available to us, and we need to be expectant. And even in this lead into Pentecost, I encouraged you last week to be expectant. And as we ended the message, you know, a couple of us sang, just asking for God to pour out his Spirit upon us. It says in this first chapter of Acts that Jesus gave his instructions by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he talked to them about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which had been promised by the Father. John baptized with water, plunge, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When you think about baptism with the Holy Spirit, I'm sure we constantly need to be baptized with the Spirit. We need not just to be filled with the Spirit, which talks about an inner feeling, but to be baptized with the Spirit constantly. These are just images and pictures. Don't have doctrinal disputes. You don't need to. The scripture is very clear. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We need to go on being filled with the Spirit. Let me give you an illustration of what baptism means. When Jeff and I were in France one very hot summer, it was a very hot summer. It was the summer, sadly, where many people, older people, died because of lack of air conditioning. We stayed in a place called Allée les Bains, and a wonderful swimming pool filled from the mountains every day, Jeff, just cold waters, so deep that Jeff could even do a plunge, a lesson in swimming with Aqualung. I declined. I was so scared. No way was I going to do that. Anyway, he did this, and he got his certificate for his plunge, his baptism. Baptism is like a diver going into the water and being utterly covered. We do it here when we baptize people. That's what baptism means. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He has every intention of plunging us, not just when we join the church, the baptism into the church, but plunging us into the Holy Spirit. And for us to just simply to ask God to do that, and then not determine how that's going to be. Not going to say, well, when you do that, I'm going to speak in tongues, because not everybody does. Scripture's very clear. Not to say I'm going to laugh, I'm going to cry, but just to ask God. Living in the Spirit is the most important thing. But what we know from these pictures is that John could only baptize with water, but Jesus could baptize with his Holy Spirit. We know we need to go on being filled with the Spirit. So we need to go on seeking for our lives to be immersed in the Spirit. Not one-off experiences, but a life which is immersed, baptized in to the Spirit. That's very clearly my view. And I think we need to be filled with the Spirit, because we leak, as Tori said, and we need to go on knowing that Holy Spirit. And that will mean that many of the things that bind us can, over time, we can overcome those bad habits and other things. It means the gifts that we each have can be released and used in service of our families, our communities, and our churches. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit in isolation. It's Jesus and the Spirit bringing in the kingdom of God. The scripture's plain. You could speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if you have not love, you are an ugly sounding set of cymbals. So the work of the Spirit is to change our characters and release the gifts that we have. The key sort of question for us is, how do we experience the Holy Spirit? And of course, the answer is in many ways. And we could break into a group here, and we will at some point in the next few weeks, talking about how we experience the Spirit, because I think we could each tell stories. And they would tell of quietness and stillness, great joy, great love. There would be many experiences that people have through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus experienced the Holy Spirit individually, but also in community, and that's important for us, that we don't just experience in isolation the Spirit, but together. But he, Jesus, had, we said last week, a very strong sense of his sonship. He knew that God was his Father. He also had a very strong sense of the Spirit's anointing. The Holy Spirit is upon me. And then we saw what he came to do, and it was all about justice and bringing in the kingdom of God and releasing others. It had that outworking. And he promises that as we follow him, we too will have that awareness of our identity. Do you experience the Holy Spirit telling you you're a child of God? Can you sit still long enough to hear the Holy Spirit say from inside, Abba, Father? Let's just do that for a minute. Let's just stop. Let's experience the Holy Spirit saying, Abba, Father. Father, our Father. We would do well, we would be better every day to stop. I am a child of God. Abba, Abba, Abba. The chief end of a person, the most important thing in a person's life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Says the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Ignatians say roughly the same thing as well. And the Scottish Catechism says more or less the same as well. That's the most important thing. That's the goal of our lives. And it is through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. Many things in life we don't enjoy. They're very tough. But one thing we can do is to enjoy the presence of God because he lives within us. Amen? We can enjoy the presence of God. We can even, if we stay a little bit longer, hear him say to us, you are my child, in whom I'm well pleased. Of course, he may say, you're my child and I'm disappointed in you, you know, but can we do something about this? Now, Jesus spoke about the necessity of true worship, of being in the Spirit. We often say that. God is Spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God became flesh so that we might see God and understand him in Jesus, but God is Spirit. And if you read the long chapter in John 4 from verses 1 to 42, it's a magnificent story, but you'll know, most of you, well enough. If you don't, please read it. Jesus encounters a woman at the well. We never know her name. She's in one of the towns of Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans weren't too sure about the Jews. The Samaritans were regarded as so pagan, the Jews wouldn't eat out of the same dishes as the Samaritans. The Samaritans had a sort of a dummy temple, another sort of temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. They didn't go up to Jerusalem. They wouldn't really have been welcomed anyway. So they had both an expectation of the Messiah, but there were a lot of religious differences between them, and in practice, in their cultures, they were separate. So in some ways, they embodied much of what we see in different parts of the world. Look at India, the most religious nation on earth. More people of faith and faiths than anywhere in the world, but terrible troubles over many, many years that continue. You can see it in any nation in the world, those differences. As Jesus encounters this woman again, he is conscious of his power and his authority to provide. To provide what? Well, to actually provide and to be the source of life-giving water. And you remember the incident that happens. He asked for a drink, and she said, well, how can you be doing this? I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. It's an amazing incident. You could spend a whole year on this one incident. And then he said to her, well, I could give you something to drink, which means you wouldn't have to keep drawing water. I can put a spring within you, he argues. And of course, he's talking about something much bigger than physical water. He's talking about human thirst deep within the inner life of this woman. So much so that in seeking love, she's tried it through sex with numerous people. Maybe she was an economic prostitute, we don't know. Maybe she had to do it to get money, we just don't know. But we know Jesus loves her and this village enough to have gone out of his way to come through to Samaria. He has an authority. She is amazed at the authority. She's quite prepared to accept that he's not just a prophet in time, but the Messiah. She's amazed that he knows completely about her life. And what a relief it is to know that Jesus knows completely about our lives, our history, why we've made the choices we have. He knows all of that, and he still wants to meet with us. He has the authority of the Spirit. And she and the whole village experience this. The village begins to experience it. I want to agree with the writer James Dunn. I love his work on Jesus and the Spirit. He was the professor of divinity at Durham. He's an amazing guy. And as a great academic, he's wrote the most Spirit-filled text. He says, can we call Jesus a charismatic, a pneumatica? And he said, absolutely. He was charismatic in the sense that he manifested a power and authority which was both his own, but which was also given him, his virtue of the Spirit power of God upon him. It came direct from his relation to God, immediately from his insight into God's will. Jesus knew what the will of the Father was. He did the will of the Father. He was a pneumatica. I love the title. He was charismatic. And in that sense, God calls us as his people all to be pneumaticas, to be looking for that work of the Spirit in our lives. It is the claim of Jesus to the woman at the well, but also again in the temple, that those who are thirsty should come to him and drink of the Holy Spirit. And we need to drink of the Holy Spirit because we do get thirsty. And that needs to be, I would say, something that we need to learn, that we easily forget, that we need to, as it were, practice with others on our own, drinking of the Holy Spirit. Just let me read you these wonderful, and this is when the great water jugs were being poured out in the temple, and Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, whoever is thirsty should come to me and drink. He's standing in the temple as he says this. Not come and bring your offerings and your sacrifice, but come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side, talking about his riven side, there on the cross. That was symbolic, that pouring out, that flow of blood and water, both important, symbolic, and the same as from the very throne of God in the book of Revelation, the river of life that flows out, the river of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this about the Spirit, so just in case we doubt that, which those who believed in him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been raised to glory. Come to me. Come to me. He's claiming an authority and an ability also to prophesy and bring about the release of the Spirit. Through his death, his resurrection, his glorification, the Spirit is released. Jesus and the Spirit. And also, if you read on in Acts chapter 1, he says, don't leave Jerusalem until you have received that power from on high. And then you will be my witnesses. And he's already acted this out, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but Samaria. So he's come to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Jesus and the Spirit. And the village comes to believe that Jesus is who? The Saviour of the world. Chapter 4, verse 42. He spent some days with them, and the people of Sychar declare, we don't believe just because you told us, but we believe and we know he really is the Saviour of the world. That's what we believe, isn't it? That he is the Saviour of the world. That's why he was compelled, we don't quite know what that means, but to travel through Samaria, compelled by the Spirit. God's heart is that everyone should believe in Jesus and be saved. It's the heart of God through the Spirit to bear witness to Jesus, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if, praise God, the ends of the earth comes to us, we don't have to pay the airfare. And someone came to England from the Middle East, North Africa, to tell us about Jesus. It didn't start with us. It started with Jesus and the Spirit and the church in Palestine. I have to keep telling myself that, because somehow we forget and we think it's us that sends missionaries, instead of realizing missionaries were sent to us. Utterly amazing. A Samaritan woman, a pagan as far as the Jews were concerned. They couldn't even eat from the same bowls. It convinces me of the need to call everyone to believe in and to follow Jesus. So we sit down for a cup of coffee with someone in Pret that doesn't yet know Jesus. We listen to them. Even if they have some religious faith, as well as those who have none, we know that it is Jesus only and Jesus alone who can draw together all the different traditions and spiritualities into the light of God. I firmly believe that, that the truths that have been discovered through Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Sikhism and Jainism and Theosophy and all the other things, the truth that has been discovered, I'm not talking about the wrong notions of God, can be drawn together in Jesus Christ. But people need to know that it's Jesus who is the truth. Jesus surely can draw together East and West. So there are people in North Korea and in America who love Jesus. Jesus can draw together Jew and Samaritan, Muslim and Christian. Jesus alone and Jesus only is the Saviour of the world. Many of those other faiths, of course, are idolatrous. Many aspects of Christianity are idolatrous. They need to be removed so that God has the first and foremost place. But it is in the heart of God to save everyone. God loves people even when we do not love them. Even when we culturally find them very, very difficult, God loves them. True worship, says Jesus, has to be in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not on a particular mountain or holy site, not Gerizim nor Jerusalem. Holiness is given by the presence of God, and God's Spirit is everywhere. And if we stop, then even now we're treading on holy ground. There are angels all around. Believe that. Walk across Wennington Green, just stop, and you just know the Lord is there. Bethnal Green, the Lord is there. Roman Roads, the Lord is there. Hackney, the Lord is there. Maidstone, the Lord is in Maidstone. The Lord is there. That can be that holy and very special place. I know there's special atmospheres in places where people have prayed. People will come in here who are not believers and say, oh, it's very calm in here, it's not spooky. And I say, well, people have prayed for nearly 150 years here. I know there are atmospheres, but nevertheless, the Lord, there is not one God-forsaken place on earth. Not one God-forsaken place. True worship in the Spirit and love of God, which is what worship is, and experiencing the love of God, which is what worship is with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's both intellectual and it's experiential. How do you experience the Spirit? Both in activity and in contemplation. Really knowing God, not just knowing about God, in John 4, verse 22. So, how do we experience God, Jesus, and the Spirit? Well, we experience God because God wants us to know and experience God in our minds, our hearts, in all of our senses. We're quickened by the Spirit. and it involves revelation. One thing we're utterly reliant on as we come to worship is the presence of God's Spirit, and that God wants to make himself known and has made himself known supremely in Jesus. With this woman, he declares himself to be the awaited Messiah, but they come to understand that he is Savior of the world. How do I experience the Holy Spirit? Well, not just because God wants to reveal himself, but because God calls me to quieten certain senses so that I'm able to listen to God in my inner self. And that needs to be a real and present reality. And the world, I don't know about the devil, but the world will seek to rob us of that experience of God. It is quickly snatched away unless we make time to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which is every day. We will grow tired, we will grow weary, we will grow brittle. We need to quieten ourselves. And Jesus releases the Spirit. This is enabled because of the will of the Father and the work of Jesus. And sometimes the Spirit will come upon us and there will be a great joy and laughter and praises and music and delight. And other times there will be everything between that and silence. How do we experience Jesus and the Spirit? I've mentioned other faiths and other streams and other spiritualities today, and I want to say this to end. Jesus alone can be the measure of truth. Jesus alone. And the measure of the genuineness of faith. There are many, some are humans, some are gods, who call for human allegiance, who call for worship. But let them stand alongside Jesus. Whoever they are. And be measured. And all of them will fall short. No one will measure up. No one will be even worthy to tie his sandals. No one. Whether human or God's. Let them stand next to Jesus. And Jesus offers the water of the Spirit, which can quench the deepest human thirst. And humans are thirsty. They are desperate. They are desperate. They will try every cure, every religion, every spirituality, every experience known to humanity. I cannot believe that we have bred generations of young people that think the only way to satisfy spiritual hunger is through drink, drugs, sex, and power. But it's nothing new, because every generation has tried just that. But I cannot believe, I almost can't believe, and yet it's the truth, but we can't be superior. I'm not a better person than Helen, despite my joke in sitting down. Not one of us is perfect. Not one of us can cast the first stone. Not one of us knows everything there is to know. But we can tell what we know of Jesus and what he means to us and what he has done. Let's be still. This is going to be a time of response. We had some visitors with us last week that were quite surprised by our response. I clearly said, we can stop taping now.